It is 26 minutes past the hour on this, just past 9 in the Central Time Zone of Central Texas here on a therapeutic Thursday. We're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is the Executive Director and Board Member, of course, at Preserving Bible Times. And he's also an Anglican pastor, which means he knows more than I do, which is why we have him on here, so that he can elevate the conversation and fill us in and facilitate a deep dive into biblical scripture, particularly from a contextual point of view. Robbie, good morning. Happy Thursday. Good to have you.
Good morning. Thanks for having me on, Jim. Good to be with you and David, as always. And I don't know about me knowing more than you. I always learn something when I'm here with you.
Well, we all come to the table with different experiences. And I certainly benefit from yours. And if I've got something to offer, I'm more than happy to do so. One of the things that has come to mind, and I understand your reluctance to dig into Asenath and Joseph and all that, but my question really doesn't have to do with Joseph and Asenath. It has more to do with the Hellenistic or early Roman period story that justified her as a conversion to Judaism. It leads me to the question of extra-biblical literature. Why is it? If it was written in, like this may have been, in 300 or 400 B.C., and then embellished later on through the centuries, what value is it to us? Do we need to question the purpose, or can we benefit somehow from what's contained in it? Because it's not biblical.
Yeah, and I used to be a lot more rigid around, I just need the Bible, and I need the commentaries, and all this extra biblical stuff. Well, it's not canonized scripture, so I'm just going to avoid it. Well, I thought, in my ignorance, I thought I was being somewhat super spiritual, just stick mm-hmm. with the Bible, don't need anything else. But it really is not a good practice to not understand and read the extra biblical literature, including the Apocrypha. So a lot of Protestants bristle at what's known as some of the Catholic canon, which has the extra Apocrypha books in it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the apocryphal books in the middle, in between the Old and the New Testaments. And so I think that this resistance is really around that piece of it. Mm. But I would even argue you should read that canon. You should read the Catholic canon, because the historical and religious insight, the history that's there of the Jewish people, but also the cultural insights that you get about that time in history preceding Jesus's life and ministry is extremely important.
Well, Maccabees is literal history. I mean, that's a great one to start with there. Yeah, first and second.
Right. Absolutely. And it illuminates the passage. Now, certainly there are some theological realities that we do not embrace in Christendom there, but we get insights into things like the stirring of the waters in John chapter 5. There is a scribal notation in some of the Bibles that have made the text that an angel would come down and stir the waters. Well, the angel that they're speaking about is actually the angel Raphael, who had powers of healing and was thought to stir waters. So because of that reality, which you can find reference to in the Apocrypha, that was written as a scribal notation and ended up in some of the text in the translation. That insight is very important to understand why superstitiously or religiously a group of people could be congregating around a pool, waiting on the possibility of stirring of the waters. That's where the extra-biblical texts give us context, if nothing else. We need the cultural context. We need the historical context. We need the religious context of the day. So the more widely read we can be about history and what even secular authors speak about concerning the biblical narrative is important. And we quote, you think about Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian Josephus, that's quoted quite often. He writes about our faith. He writes about the Christians. He writes about the people who are of the way. And he talks about the first century context in detail. So we are well to embrace his writings.
Well, the clue he gives us there is how much weight was attached to Scripture even then. And it becomes part of the history, which means, again, like you say, part of the context. And it carries value to us in that sense. You don't need to regard it as Bible truth, but you do benefit by seeing how people in the 4th century B.C. or the 4th century A.D. weighted Scripture. And you can take a wild guess as to why they wrote it. Maybe they just wanted to sell a book. But even that testifies to how people of the time would have reacted to something that they thought was biblical, to grasping for more information, for a different view, for an elaboration of a point that they thought they had known well. They were looking for context, too.
Yeah. You know, this kind of brings an old discussion to mind, and I don't remember if I actually had it with somebody or if it just was me talking to myself. And you know, just kind of debating things back and forth in the middle of my head. But back in the Dan Brown days, and back in his famous movie, and his references to all of those extra biblical sources, and Jesus be getting married and having a family and moving to France, and
Gnostic literature, I think you're referring.
Yeah,
to.
Gnostic literature, and you know the. You know, is there a sliding scale of believable versus non-believable, or true versus absolute nuts? Or
yeah.
And I'm just wondering, how did they decide this at the Nicaea convention?
The Council of Nicaea.
Yeah. How do they say, you know, this is craziness, but this sounds pretty good. How do you make a decision on
deciding what's heresy and what's not at that point, 300 years?
Exactly.
It was a tall order.
Even
for
now.
Yeah. Yeah.
Even now.
Yeah.
I mean, this is a conversation.
Gnostics.
Yeah, this is a conversation that I've never very rarely heard in polite company. Certainly not with the minister or the man of the cloth.
Well, that's why we need pastors, you see. They're supposed to be shepherds. They guide us through this stuff so we don't overweight some things and underweight others.
I'll stop talking now, Robbie, and you can just pin it down.
Well, you threw out a lot there, and with Dan Brown, the Da Vinci Code, and all of that, and yeah, I mean, to Jim's point, you want to sell a book, you know, tell somebody you found a lost gospel, and it, you know, answers everybody's
You've
questions.
You've got a willing audience there,
You're not going to find that. What you're going to find is a bunch of Gnostic gospels. And so I've read some of the Gnostic Gospels. I've got, you know, the Gospel of Thomas on my bookshelf. I think it's important that we know what's in there and know why they're not included in the canon. And so the canon is our measuring reed. I mean, that's what a canon is, a measuring stick, what we measure things by, what's canonized scripture, what's not. But all truth is God's truth. And here is that statement makes people nervous. And when I say people, I guess I'm meaning more mainline evangelical Protestants get very nervous when you say something like all truth is God's truth. But it's true. If it's truth, it's God's truth. And you can find truth outside of the Bible. And that's a horrifying fact to some people, that really the Bible doesn't contain all truth. No, the Bible itself says that it doesn't. Even John, when he wrote his gospel, he said many other things did Jesus do that are not written in this book, but these were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That mission statement in John's gospel acknowledges the truth that there are truths and happenings outside of the Bible, and that's okay. There is truth outside of the Bible. And all that truth points to Jesus, because Jesus is the embodiment of truth. So the Bible is the measuring standard by which we look at that truth. And it's important that we also weigh other truths with the canon of the scripture to see if we are to internalize that or not. So in other words, the Gnostic Gospels, do they give us religious context that illuminate the text? Absolutely. Should I buy it all hook, line, and sinker? Absolutely not.
Well, the Dr. Luke made the grade. They stamped approved on the book of Luke and Acts, and he is a great contributor to the New Testament. In fact, you mentioned last week that he's responsible for more words, more verses in the New Testament than even Paul is. You usually think, well, there are more books than Paul, but there's more breadth and depth in Luke and in Acts than in Paul by himself. You mentioned Luke 12, and there's a parable there, and I presume that's what you want to zero in on. But it starts by talking, explaining how Jesus was talking to an audience of many thousands. Now, it's hard to imagine, with no bullhorns, no PA system, how what Jesus said could be communicated through the crowd. He starts, as usual, though, talking to his disciples, doesn't he?
Yeah. So I love Luke chapter 12, and I want to set the stage a little bit, because when you put a text in its context, you have to read at baseline. I mean, you should all, you know, like I'm preaching on Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12, 13 through 21. But anytime we're looking at a passage, it's very important to read what comes before it and what comes after it. If nothing else, read the entire chapter of the book that it's in. So Luke writes Luke and Acts. He writes more content of the New Testament than any other gospel writer, and he's a Gentile physician. This is important because he does make the canon, as you mentioned, and he has a different religious context or growing up. He's not growing up Jewish, he's growing up Gentile. So he is pointing out some very interesting nuance of facts here, and he's interviewing and showing the crowd as he's showing the humanity of Jesus, and he's showing the masses. He is showing the crowd. So this begins with then one from the crowd, and that's the multitude that you're referring to. Verse 13 of this parable begins with someone, an actual person. So when we look at the parable of the rich fool, we've got to look at the literary context. And this text has multiple literary contexts. Right now, we're talking about an actual person asking an actual question before Jesus gets into his fictitional parable. Parable, think parallel. You're throwing one truth alongside of another truth to make a spiritual point.
Parallel truths, yes.
Yeah, parables. So this is a type of literature. It's somewhat a made-up story sometimes, but it's not pulled out of thin air. It's actually a cultural reality. Take, for instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan that comes earlier in Luke's story. It's not that that is just a made-up story about some random man being robbed on a random road. It's an actual road where people are robbed all the time.
Well, scholars also believe that that could well have been an actual event that was being described, too. Yes, it might have been part of the history of that locale.
Yeah, same thing later. Same thing later in Luke, in Luke 18, where there is an account of a tax collector and a Pharisee praying, and it's labeled as a parable. And though it is a parable, some scholars even believe that this is a precursor to Zacchaeus climbing the tree, that Zacchaeus is this tax collector, that he's at the temple. It's not that randomly a tax collector and a Pharisee went to the temple to pray. Let's just make up this story. No, it's that this happens often, that repentant tax collectors
can be found. Well, there are those threads that weave all through Scripture, tying it all together. You've made that apparent to us in more than one way, not only between gospel verses and accounts, but Old and New Testament, how that is so intricately interwoven.
They're calling back and forth to each other. So the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. It's not about the Old Testament, not about the New Testament. It's about the whole Testament. So when we're reading passages, it's important to get a concordance, read the parallel passages, and read the Old Testament quotes. So if someone is quoting someone, go read what they're quoting and read it in its context, and it'll illuminate the text you're looking at. So let's do it with Luke chapter 12. If you read the text before the parable and the text after the parable, we're actually between two birds. You heard me correctly. We're between two birds, and I want to point out that Jesus begins a teaching, and he's in the middle of a teaching when he's interrupted by this person. So he tells about how we are to fear God. In verse 6 of chapter 12, he says, "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are numbered." In other words, God knows you. God knows what you need. God's got your hair numbered. And you're of more value than five sparrows sold for a penny. That's one bird. Now let's go over to the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, in Luke's gospel account, and it shows up in Luke 12. So Luke 12, verse 24, Jesus says, well, let's go to verse 22, "Don't worry about your life, what you shall eat, or what your body, what you shall put on, your food. More, isn't your life more value than food or clothing?" And then he says, "Consider the ravens."
Mm.
In Luke's gospel, it's the ravens. It's not consider the birds. You know, he's just a generic bird. He specifies, consider the ravens. And a raven is an unclean bird according to Leviticus. And a raven does not even take care of its own. If you research the raven, they're scavenger birds, and the adult birds make the young birds scavenge for their own food at an early age. So they need to provide for themselves, and what they find is provision, carcasses, things that have been left out, and the bird will feed off of these, and the bird always has enough to survive. So Jesus says in Luke's gospel account, consider the ravens. So if you really want to consider the raven, if you really want to be obedient to Jesus, you have to research that bird. You have to know what they know from Leviticus, that the raven is an unclean bird. And yet your heavenly Father even provides for an unclean bird. Now let's take it a step further. Remember when Elijah conquers the prophets of Baal,
mm-hmm.
and he's laying by the brook, and God is caring for him by the brook of water, and he brings food.
Ravens.
He brings food by the ravens.
Yes. Yeah.
So Elijah is eating, the prophet of God is eating food provided by God from the mouth of an unclean bird. So Elijah is being provided for in the most unsuspecting of places. As a matter of fact, he may have even questioned that this was God providing for him, because this bird doesn't even take care of its young, but this bird's bringing me bread. This must be God.
Hmm.
Now that's your clue, right? But would God use an unclean bird? Where do we first see the raven? Well, the raven is the one who disappears during the flood.
The ark.
When Noah sends out the bird. So the raven doesn't come back because he's selfish. He's feeding on the carcasses floating in the water. The dove returns, and then when the dove's sent out, it finally comes back with the olive branch, a branch of peace. We're between two birds. We're between sparrows and ravens, and here we have the parable of the rich fool. This is an actual man asking Jesus an actual question, most likely a Gentile, because Gentiles disputed over inheritance more than Jews. Why? Because to the Jew understood the lineage of the inheritance. The firstborn gets a double portion, and the younger son might get what's left over. So there would not be a dispute if this is a Jew, because this is spelled out. So most likely it's a Gentile.
It's clear that Jesus was a little irritated by this from his response. I mean, if you read the beginning of 12 and you get down to verse 13, he's deep into his presentation to his disciples, which is meaningful to him and to them. And then this guy speaks up. He wants something to satisfy his own particular need of the moment.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?"
Yeah.
You and your brother, he's saying that. That,
yeah. And you hear the irritation and the response, man.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, not friend, because the cultural norm would be friend.
I think that's the only place I sense irritation on his part, you know?
Well, yeah, I mean, but he is a rabbi. He does ask for it because teachers of the law, like Jesus is, most likely a Pharisee, he's a teacher of the law. And if Jesus is a teacher of the law, people will go to the teacher of law to settle a dispute, which is actually evidence that this could be a Jew. And he is most likely the younger son, if it is a Jewish brother. He's most likely the younger son asking for more of his inheritance than a third.
Well, it was two-thirds. Okay. I think the eldest gets two-thirds of the whole estate, and anybody else gets the remaining third. And if there are more than two or three kids, they have to divide it up. So I see that, and I see this guy calling him teacher. I'll bet you he said rabbi, because the word teacher to us means somebody who could teach third grade, fifth grade, high school, you know. Mm-hmm. It's a kind of a generic term, but I think in this usage, he's showing respect as a rabbi with a particular authority that we don't lend to our teachers in the modern day and age. So I'm just throwing that in there.
So Jesus uses this man's question. He turns it back to the crowd in verse 15. Notice how he speaks. He says to them. In other words, not to this man, but there is a lesson here with this man's request that all of you need to hear. And then he goes right into verse 15, saying, take heed and beware of covetousness. This is the purpose of Jesus's teaching of the next parable. He's saying that God's going to provide for you. God cares for you. Remember, he's already said, look at this. Look at the sparrows. Now, you also know that if he provides for the ravens, remember, we're in between two birds here. This is a long teaching with an interruption in the middle, and he's already said some important things about resources.
Jesus was incredibly fast on his feet. I never failed to be amazed at how astute and competent he is as a teacher. I can see this happening in class. He'll come up and see me after class. We'll talk about it. No, he turned this around for the benefit of his disciples and the crowd.
It's a teachable moment. And any good rabbi, and he's the best, is going to seize upon the teachable moment, because this is illustrating what he's already said, and it's the launching point for what he is about to say in the Sermon on the Mount here in Luke's gospel account about worry and provision, and that your life is more than your possession. So this is the jumping off point unique to Luke's gospel account. Luke captures prayer and parables more than any other gospel account. There's more mention of Jesus's praying, his teaching on prayer, his disciples praying, and then of course the teachings and parables of Jesus are more detailed and expounded upon in Luke's gospel. And this is one of those accounts. So he tells the parable of them that there was a certain rich man. Now, the reason you know it's a parable is the people are not named. When you go into the story, they're not named. So you know that this is, let me tell you a story. And the person's not named because this isn't fact, this is fiction that is telling a spiritual truth. And he says that this man gets a bumper crop. He has a large crop, and he's going to store up. He's going to tear down his barns. What am I going to do with my excess? The cultural piece that's important here is that if we are Jewish, you and I are going to talk about any major decision you make or I make. I'm going to want your help, and I'm going to want to do business in community. I'm going to want to solve my problem in community. But this man has no family or friends. He's talking to himself. And that is a very, very lonely place to be. To the Jew, it wasn't the individual that was important, but the community. This is an honor-shame society. This is a communal society. It's not about the individual, but it's about the whole. And here, this man is talking to himself. It's sad. It's a very sad picture of a person who cares more about his individual self than the relationship. Now go back to the man who's asking the question. Can you arbitrate between me and my brother? Jesus is telling him this parable because he's trying to point out that your relationship with your brother is more important than your inheritance.
Hmm. I think in a way, he's also putting this interrupter in his place.
Yeah, absolutely. And he's turning it on the crowd.
Remember gently, gently so, yeah. Kindly so. But he is saying this applies to you in a very specific sort of way, but it also applies to all of us in this way.
Beware of covetousness, which, by the way, is one of the big ten, the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. Do not covet. Do not want what is not yours. So in God's law, 10% of the law is writing to warn us about covetousness, that our stuff, our possessions can possess us. And we don't want our possessions to possess us. We want to possess our possessions. We don't want our business to run us. We want to run our business.
Hmm. A lot, and the parables, that's one of the reasons I think that Doug Greenwald, who was the founder of Preserving Bible Times, focused so intensely on the parables because they're rife, I guess is the word, rife with context. What a great way to understand the basic gospel message, the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was in the process of introducing the whole world to in the gospels, and is to focus on parables and research the context. And I want to suggest to you that Preserving Bible Times is a great place to find materials that help you do that. PreservingBibleTimes.org is the website, and they're in the process of converting all the old printed books and the DVDs and then things that you would buy into streamable products, e-books and streaming video. And if you go there and just take a look through the library and see the kind of materials that are available there, some of it, most of it's for purchase, a lot of it's for free. You can really enrich your Bible study and your small group discussions with a visit to PreservingBibleTimes.org. Robbie, we're grateful to you. We learned a lot again. See, you do know more than I do.
One final question.
Yeah,
Does that mean I should not bother going to get a lottery ticket?
Oh, man. Well, let me give you Jesus' answer in verse 32.
Mm-hmm.
Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you his kingdom.
Yeah, you've got it all already. Okay. What do you want a lottery ticket for?
You don't need a lottery ticket.
I'll save my $2. Okay.
$1.2 billion. It's chicken feed, David, compared to what God has in store for you. Robbie, thanks. We'll talk to you next week. Appreciate it.
Joy and a pleasure, gentlemen. Have a wonderful week.
See you, Robbie.